So now we can continue to worship in the preaching and receiving of God's word. It's our prayer that God would strengthen his people in his truth. We're now 7 weeks, I believe it is, into our series on Haggai and Malachi. And I've been interested to note, even as I've been preaching through and spending time studying through, as we've spent time here, I've found, I hope you have too, that if we are willing to do a little bit of digging, that these minor prophets that are so often neglected in the church, maybe because they're hard to find, maybe because they seem small and insignificant, and maybe because we wonder about how applicable they might be, but I have found that they have every bit of contemporary relevance as any of Paul's letters. I know most of us, we like to read Paul's letters because it's pretty easy to say, all right, that is speaking to me as a believer. But sometimes we shun some of these Old Testament books, particularly the prophets, because we go, I don't really understand what that means. But I have found every bit of contemporary relevance from these minor prophets as I do any of Paul's letters these days. It is almost as though, whether we're talking the nation of Israel or the Church of Christ, it's almost as if God's people all struggle with the same kinds of sinful issues. Hearts that go after the things of the world, that make idols of both actual gods and everything else. It also seems that our Lord and God is the only one capable of offering lasting solutions to these issues. That he alone is capable of lifting us out of our sin. So I, for one, and hopefully you as well, can give thanks to God for his wisdom as we find in these minor prophets. The care he has shown in directing and guiding his people. And I'd invite you now to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. And this morning's passage is verses 10 through 16. If you're in our pew Bibles, that's page 753. Again, Malachi chapter 2. And starting in verse 10 and running through verse 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this and brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This is God's word. So in today's passage, the prophet Malachi, he begins to draw together a few themes that have been kind of ongoing in the oracle so far. We've seen that the people have not loved God as he has loved them. they, and especially their priests, have not honored and feared the Lord God as holy and as the Father of Israel. And now we see that they have shown themselves to be faithless covenant breakers, both spiritually before the Lord and personally, even within their marriages. And to a person who is unfamiliar with the intimate connection between the marriage covenant and the covenant that God has made with his people throughout history, this might seem to be a little bit of a detour for Malachi. Why is he going from profaning the covenant of our fathers into the man who does not love his wife but divorces her? But if nothing else, throughout Malachi, we begin to realize that our God is not satisfied with a compartmentalized system of belief from his people. I mean, that was half the problem in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. They were rule followers. They were perfect regarding outward righteousness. That's something even Paul was able to claim when he was thinking of his old past in Christ, or his old past as a Pharisee before he was in Christ. Paul said, in regards to the law, I was blameless. But Paul then knew that that blamelessness was only insofar as outward appearances were concerned. The Pharisees, within the confines of their hearts, the rule and power of God was lacking. They could chapter and verse, as it were, the Torah, but God, whom the law described, Yahweh, was utterly unfamiliar to them. They had compartmentalized their belief. We are perfect here, but within, as Jesus called them, they are as a dirty dish. Clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. So Malachi opens with the question, as he often does. He says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And in one sense, as we read this, this is true of all mankind. We are all, every one of us, image bearers of God. We are all knitted together in our mother's wombs according to his divine design and plan. That is why we are so keen on the value of human life, because we are all knitted together by God. We are all bearers of his image, and we cannot see fit to destroy that image. He is our Father, and he has created us, each person, since the very beginning. But that's not entirely the sense in which Malachi uses it here. Remember that God, via Malachi, is specifically addressing his people, Israel. And in a unique sense in the world at the time, Israel was especially fathered and created by God. Because yes, indeed, God had created all man, but it was God himself who called out specifically, he says, Israel, you will be my people. He had called this nation into being. He had chosen them and guided them from infancy. This is starting to sound like God is their father. It is to Yahweh himself that Israel owed its existence as a nation. And so Malachi starts by calling to mind the unique shared heritage of the nation of Israel as a ground of the rest of this oracle. He says, we are God's children. He is our creator. And he says, if that's the case, if we are his children, he is our creator, why then are we faithless to one another? How are they being faithless to one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers. If God is Israel's father, then collectively it is a failure when we break his covenant. Israel was called as a nation, and as a nation, they had failed to keep covenant with God. So, when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, as recorded in Matthew 22, we are all quite familiar with this scene. A lawyer comes and tries to test him and ask a question. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says, and this is incredibly key here, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love God, love your neighbors, as a summary of the entire Old Testament system of belief. We need to start to understand that to love our neighbor is intimately tied with loving God all throughout Scripture. And this morning's passage drives that home from an Old Testament context, that to fail to love God, to profane his covenant, or to be faithless to God, is also to fail to love our neighbor, particularly our neighbor within the family of faith. And conversely, to fail to love our neighbor, again, particularly within God's people, to fail to love our brother and sister for us in Christ, but for them in the nation of Israel, is also a failure to love God. We are called to do both, and those first two commandments cannot be divorced from one another and say, okay, I love God, but I don't love my neighbor. Or I love my neighbor and I don't obey God's commandments. I'm not faithful to his covenant. It is both and. The very fabric of the identity of the people of Israel is breaking down in Malachi's day. During the days of Moses, the golden age of their understanding and their learning of who God is, the very identity of Israel is being formed, and Israel's just recently out of captivity in Egypt. And in Exodus 19, we can read God speaking to his people. He says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Israel was uniquely set apart from the nations that surrounded them, for they were to be as priests to God. They were a whole nation dedicated to declaring the eternal glory of God. That was their purpose. God raised up a people so that the nations could look and say, those are God's people. This is what God has done. Look at how God has loved and cared for his people. Look at who they have become. They were to be as a lamp on a hill. But as had been the case throughout their history, they wavered from that. And of particular concern in our passage is their unwillingness to keep another covenant. They have shown that they are not keeping God's covenant. We've covered that in the previous messages in Malachi. And then we get this kind of what seems like almost a departure into another covenant. Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. When it says the daughter of a foreign god, it is referring to women who have followed foreign gods and idols of the nations, and Israel has been unfaithful and has married this daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. So that is where we get it clear that it is the woman who has followed that foreign god that they are marrying, because then it starts talking of descendants of that union. Any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, Not only have you broken this covenant, not only have you married the daughter of a foreign gods, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Why has he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The way in which Malachi describes the failure of God's people in regard to their marriage covenants is twofold. So obviously, first, they have taken for themselves wives that were dedicated to false gods. And these false gods, these foreign gods, they were warned about at their very arrival in the promised land. That was one of the first things that was said as they were coming into the promised land. Deuteronomy 7, God says through Moses, you shall not intermarry with the nations living in the promised land, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Most of us are familiar with the story of the most wise Solomon and how quickly his descent began when he began marrying the daughters of these foreign gods. And if it weren't enough that God's people had rejected this command, willing even to place themselves under such wrath as God warned them was coming, not only have they begun to marry these daughters of foreign gods, but they have begun to divorce their wives, the Jewish women whom they had married, in favor of these daughters of foreign gods. Not only are the unmarried men of Israel saying, I want these foreign women and their foreign gods, the married men even are divorcing their wives and taking foreign wives. The breakdown of their covenant with God, their willingness to disobey his law and to reject his purpose and their purpose to be a holy people unto the Lord, is ultimately what put these foreign women on their radar in the first place. And if they're willing to break covenant with God, then why on earth would we expect them to hold to covenant with their wives? The entirety of this passage comes down to understanding that God's people must remain faithful, honoring the covenants that they, or we, have made. And to understand that this is not a passive disposition, but an intentional act. We cannot just passively make a covenant and hope that it will continue to be fulfilled in us. We must actively pursue that because we have an adversary who would seek to waylay us, who would seek to break down any good and godly covenant that we make. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be watchful, for our adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In a passage that the people would have been familiar with in Malachi's day, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. To fail in our faithfulness, to break our covenants before and with God, has both spiritual and relational consequences. Again, remember, we're to love God, to love others, and breaking our covenants has consequences for both. Satan is always looking for a foothold, any foothold in the lives of God's people, and he is not picky about which foothold that is. He will take whatever in he can get. If a person is willing to play loosely with the seemingly lesser covenants, the covenants that they have made between themselves and other people, if we're willing to play loose there, in particular view in our passage today as the marriage covenants they've made before the Lord, then that is a great step down the road as far as Satan's concerned. if he can get in on that covenant and get them to break that covenant, what is it if they've already broken that covenant to kind of work your way up to breaking covenant with the Lord? It sets the ball rolling, as it were. And if it's the other way around, it's an even faster path to cut off one's covenant with God, rejecting him and his commandments in favor of our own personal kingdoms and desires of this world. That obviously leads to a devaluation of any covenant or promise we can make. If I'm willing to break covenant before God and covenant with God, then why would I be held to any other covenant? Do you hear me describing the world that we're living in right now? We can remember days and we talk fondly of old days gone by where a handshake promise you could take to the bank. Actually, legitimately take to the bank in some cases. But we have seen a continued desire and willingness to break covenant with God. And as such, we see a breakdown in any other covenant, and particularly concerning our passage, the marriage covenants in our world. If they're not willing to hold to a covenant with God, then why would we expect them to hold to a covenant with their wives? The accusation being leveled at God's people becomes clear when you spend some time, if you just kind of let your eyes get a little unfocused looking at this passage and just look at it as a whole. In 7 verses, you see the same word repeated 5 times. Why then are we faithless? Judah has been faithless. You have been faithless. Let none of you be faithless. Do not be faithless. To be faithless is to act or deal treacherously or deceitfully, particularly regarding covenants made. God's people have made covenants with the Lord and before him with others. And when they make covenants, obviously they are desiring the benefits therein. Because covenants is not just a promise. Usually throughout the Old Testament, covenants are two-sided. Both parties benefit or get something. And Israel has made covenants, and the people of Israel have made covenants, and they want the benefits. They expect to be cared for as a people and a land. They expect God to rescue them and protect them. They expect to be provided for and loved, and they even, as our passage gets to today, they even expect God to regard their offerings and accept them with favor. But they have proven that they are unwilling to hold up their end of the bargain. They still want all of the benefits, but they are not willing to hold up their end of the bargain. Again, am I describing the Old Testament or am I describing our world today? And even regarding their interpersonal covenants, particularly their covenant with their wives, you can bet that these men of Israel certainly expected marital faithfulness from their wives. You can believe that they still wanted her companionship and her support. And yet also they have betrayed them. They have betrayed God for other gods and the wives of their youth for the daughters of foreign gods. In my devotional that I've been reading this week, I'm in a study on the book of James. And right now I'm in James 3 where it talks about the danger of the tongue and how destructive our speech can be. And verses 11 and 12 of James 3 says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." And in this devotional, based off that, there's a quote from a medieval historian of the church, lived in kind of the 600s or so. He's known as the Venerable Bede. And the quote said, "A heart which is not right with God cannot bring forth the words or works of righteousness. On the contrary, if the heart is wicked, everything it says and does will be wicked also. In this morning's passage, and indeed throughout Malachi as a whole, God has been exposing the faithlessness of his people. Throughout the ages, God has never been content with a people who are willing to just confess his name with their lips and then deny him by their lifestyles and their actions. Our God does not want or care about our lip service. And that's why God even said to those who are offering half-hearted sacrifices on their altar, we looked at this last week, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." He says, don't even come. Don't even start a fire on the altar. I don't want it because you have been faithless before me. He says, I will not accept an offering from your hand. God is not looking for blind obedience coupled with begrudging hearts. For he has always, throughout all time, looked past the actions of all mankind to determine the thoughts and motivations of their hearts. And Christ, if you spend any time in his Sermon on the Mount, you will see this intensification of the Old Testament commandments to make clear, it's like, I'm not about just the actions, I'm about what your heart is. And our motivation, his people's motivations, must be built upon faith in his holy name. We as human beings have no merit of our own and can earn no merit of our own because everything we touch and do is sullied by our own sinful nature, is corrupted. The only merit that we can have is merit which is granted to us by grace through faith. And even of the Old Testament giants, when we look in Hebrews 11 at the Hebrews Hall of Fame of Faith, it's going through all of these giants of the Old Testament, holding them up as examples. It starts, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Remember, faith, opposite of faithlessness here. For by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. And down to verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If it is impossible to please him without faith, then it is no small wonder for us to see God being totally unwilling to tolerate faithlessness in those who claim to follow him, in the people who are called his people. For it is only by faith that they truly are his people. The final portion of this morning's passage is absolutely pregnant with New Testament and Christological allusions. It is pointing forward to Christ. Regarding the faithlessness of his people within their marriage, Malachi asks, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her says, the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Allow me to point us towards three takeaways from this portion before wrapping up on that final command to guard yourselves in your spirit and not be faithless. 3 points. First, God made them one. He's talking about their marriages, and he says, God made them one. And in that original context, it returns us back to the very first words of our passage, where he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? The marriage relationship pointed the people of Israel towards their God. God made them one within their marriages, and nationally, God made them one people by his own power. By his Spirit, God has joined man and woman, two separate entities, separate bearers of the image of God, and he has joined them together in one flesh. And this new entity, man and woman, now husband and wife, it's amazing, they now collectively amount to more than the sum of their parts. This is one of the very few times in our world where 1 + 1 does equal 3. It's not just one man, one woman, and that equals just 2. It's 2 separate people still doing things for the glory of God, but by combining them, by putting them together, there's something that God has done in making them one. In the unity of marriage, both parties are more able to clearly declare God's glory because of their union with their respective partners. God has put them together so that they can be better able to bear witness to who he is. And that God ordained and God accomplished oneness only intensifies in clarity in the new covenant under Christ, where each one of us, whether man or woman, can and should individually declare the glory of God in their existence, and we must do that. There's something that God does where he pairs them with a partner who is uniquely suited to complete them for their intended purpose. And there are those who God has called and gifted to singleness, and in their singleness, they are prepared for the work, and Paul is a great example. Paul says, don't get married, then you can just devote all your time to pursuing God and declaring his glory and his witness everywhere. But then there are others who God has uniquely called and meant to be paired together with a helper, with man and wife, to suit them for his purpose for that couple. And where mankind does declare the glory of God and the image of their Creator by existence, it is only when by grace through faith the Spirit makes us one with Christ that God can be most clearly glorified. We can look at any human being, believer or unbeliever, and see the glory and image of God. And that's important for us, especially as we go and minister in evangelism to others. We can look at any person, man, woman, child of any color, any race, anyone, and see the image and glory of God. And that should motivate us to want to declare God's glory to them. But when we look at a fellow believer who has now been united, made one with Christ, we especially see the glory and image of God in a far clearer way. Secondly, God is also seeking from this union of his people, he is seeking godly offspring. Arising from the oneness of marriage is the obvious blessing of children. And for God's people, that blessing is made clear. Psalmist in 127 says, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward. But as anyone who has ever raised a child or even spent any time with children can attest, that heritage, that blessing, requires constant training and discipline and instruction to shape him or her, as far as a parent is able, into godly offspring. And we understand that saving faith is a gift of God, and none of us can communicate our faith to our children. We can't save our kids. But it is still the responsibility of God's people to see that their children are raised to be faithful and in faithful homes. I mean, if you take all of the Christian out of it, just practically, there's a reason why the average religious couple worldwide, religious in any way, is more prolific in childbearing than their non-religious counterparts. If you look at birth rates, atheists are at the very bottom of the birth rate chart for a reason. Because practically, a great way to see an increase of the number of people in churches or mosques or temples or synagogues is for couples to have more kids. You make more kids, we have more people in church. But it's not just offspring that God's looking for from these marriages. God isn't looking for offspring. He's looking for godly offspring. He desires his people to not only marry and have children, but to marry other godly men and women, have children, cherish them, and enjoy them as a blessing from him, and teach them about the Father and Creator who is shared by all his people, to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that again becomes clearer when we carry that truth forward into God's plan for creation and salvation in Christ. God has made us one in Christ, so that's the marriage analogy there. And in making us one in Christ, he has then made us able to be called children of God. John says in John 1, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We who are in Christ become godly offspring of the King by the Spirit of adoption, which Christ has granted to all who would confess him as Lord and Savior, to all who would believe in Scripture's witness of who Jesus is and what he has done in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and glorification. So God has made us one in Christ, both in our marriage covenants and in our relationship with him. And then God has sought for godly offspring, both in our marriages and in our relationship with him. And then third and finally, Malachi considers the consequences of divorce, saying that the man who does not love his wife but divorces her covers his garment with violence. Now, this passage is not primarily concerned with the functional and specific considerations of the divorce between a human man and wife. These instead are mostly used as a picture of the spiritual and corporate realities of the failure of the relationship between God and his people Israel. So the primary message of this passage is not about divorce between man and wife and the marriage relationship. That is meant to be a picture of a greater failure ongoing in Israel. But I would be remiss if I didn't acknowledge that this passage matches with the rest of the scriptural account that overwhelmingly condemns divorce, except in the most specific and dire of circumstances, particularly the commission of adultery. Divorce here, the picture that is used, it is portrayed as violence done by the one seeking the divorce. And that mars the example set by God's people. That is not something that God has called us to. And again, there are circumstances provided for in Scripture, and that is a whole other sermon. But the overwhelming example of Scripture is that we are to seek in all ways possible for our marriages to match with the eternal lifelong commitment between us and Christ. Giving weight to that example is Christ and his bride, the church. For we know that for those of us who are in Christ, that he will never leave us or forsake us. Romans 8, Paul says, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. because of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, the adoption that we have received as his saints, we can rest secure in the love of Christ, knowing that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, he will never divorce us as his church, his bride. And he's even given us his Spirit as a guarantee of our eternal inheritance in him. And in Ephesians 5, it talks about how husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. By delving into the realm of the divorce between man and wife, and how that is the opposite of God's design for marriage, Malachi is pointing us towards the ultimate consequence of unfaithfulness with God. The repeated refrain at the closing of our passage has to become a mantra for God's people. His church, his bride, his beloved child, his creation, each one of us must come to terms, and we should all just memorize this passage. Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Guard yourselves in your spirit. That's active. That is a command. That is something for them to do. They are to be on guard. They are to guard themselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Scripture is very clear that the believer must not be two-faced, must not be double-minded. When it's talking about oaths, it says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Our covenants with people, especially with our spouses, are to demonstrate the enduring covenant that has been made with us. And our covenants before God, our submission to his rulership, must not even appear to be one-sided on God's behalf. We know, and we've written songs, that our hearts are prone to wander. And so we must guard ourselves. We must actively and intentionally bind ourselves to Christ, thanking him for the gift of faith, and then working out our faith that we might persevere unto the end, and so demonstrate that we have indeed loved him, and we seek to show the world how he has loved us. Scripture tells us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. Remember, the very beginning of Malachi, the very first words out of God's mouth through the prophet is that God has loved you. And then the rest of this goes on to show that Israel, and we can safely sub ourselves in here on this one, we have not loved him as we should. And that is why not one of us at any point can just assume that we can coast on our relationship with God, because right now, wherever you're at in your walk with Christ, whether you are at your most mature spiritually, you are just walking with the Lord, or you are in a valley and you feel like you are lost and you are not walking with him in any way as you should and you want to, it doesn't matter where you are, you need to love God and be more faithful to him. And that is why we must come before God and pray and ask that he would grant us the gift of faith, that he would sanctify us, that he would make us like Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who has ever remained faithful. He is the only man who has ever remained faithful. And we must depend upon his finished work and God's work in us by his Spirit to make us like Christ, to make us faithful, and to keep us from being called faithless. So may we praise God for his mercy and his love in caring for us. And may we both actively and intentionally prove ourselves faithful in all ways to pursue faithful life and action before God. For he has already proven himself faithful to us, even to the point of the cost of his own son Jesus. We cannot be called faithless, and thus we must guard ourselves and our spirits before him. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we know that there are times, and we confess that there are times where we have been faithless, that none of us have even made it through our day so far today where we have not failed in our obligations towards you, in what you have called us to, in thought or heart or word or deed. We have not loved you as we should in all things. But Lord, we thank you that our relationship with you, our oneness with you, is not of our own account or of our own merit, but we are one with you based upon the work of your Son Jesus. We are one with you in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would enliven our hearts, encourage our hearts that, yes, we have been faithless. Yes, we have failed in our knowledge of and love for you. Yes, we will continue to stumble in our walk with you. But you are faithful where we are faithless. And you cannot be otherwise. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to worship you, to praise you, to thank you for your faithfulness. That you would continue to call us sons and daughters. That you would continue to count us as part of the bride of Christ, his church, not because of our own merit, but because of what Christ has done. Grow us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus, that we might live to your glory. And may we as your people be known for our determination to hold to our covenants, both with you and with our fellow man. For we cannot be two-faced. We cannot be one way when we are at church and another way when we are at work and another way when we are at home. But Lord, you see us in every time and in every place, in every relationship, and even in the quiet of our own mind. And you have called us to be holy in all ways, even as you are holy. And that can only come as a result of your work in us through your Spirit. Make us like Jesus. Make us faithful. And help us to see and praise you for your faithfulness in all things. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.